We're going to start this morning with a praise and worship psalm, Psalm number 96. I want to use that as a springboard to talk about worship. So we've been talking about basic beliefs out of the Bible, and we've looked at a lot of them. And what does the Bible teach about worship? Back during World War II, it was a custom in many churches that if they had had a service member that was killed in the war, they would put a star up on the wall. And there was this one church that was notorious for having long worship services, an hour, 2 hours. And finally, there was a little boy one day that got kind of bored and fidgety, and he started looking around, and he asked his mother, he said, "Mom, what do those stars on the wall mean?" And she said, "Well, son, those are people that died in the service." And he said, "Which one, the morning service or the evening service?" Psalm 96, definition of true worship, being confronted with the mystery and marvel of God and responding to God with love. Being confronted with the mystery and marvel of God and responding to God with love. Psalm 96 is typical of the Psalms. The first 6 verses, sing to the Lord. The next 4 verses, give to the Lord. And the last 3 verses, look for the Lord. Psalm 96, verse 1. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the heathen and his wonders among all people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord, for he cometh. For he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. Psalm 96. I want to talk about 5 things this morning. The first, when we look at worship, we have to look at the words of worship. What are the words that the Bible uses for worship? In the Hebrew Bible, hawa, to bow down, to honor, to reverence, very common Hebrew word for worship. Yare, to fear, to revere, to worship. One is to bow down and show respect. One is to fear and show respect. And those are 2 real aspects of worshiping God. Another Hebrew word is abad, to serve, because we worship God when we serve him. We worship God when we do things in his name. So those are 3 Hebrew words for worship. In the Greek New Testament, we have proskuneo, to fall down and worship someone or to fall down and worship something. When you fall down, you show humility and reverence and subservience to whatever that is. Latreo, to serve or worship in religion. So those are words in the Bible about worship. The old Anglo-Saxon word, the Angles and the Saxons, invaded England. That's where England came from, Angleland, the Angles. And they had a word called worthship. Showing the worth of God, showing the value of God, showing the importance of God, worthship. And that has become, in modern English today, the word worship. God's worth, stating or affirming that God is valuable. When Queen Elizabeth of England and Prince Philip got married in 1947, they took their honeymoon in a little town between London and Nottingham called Ramsey. And they were honeymooning there, and on Sunday they went to church there. There's an old stone church in Ramsey, and not many people go to it, but that Sunday, because the future Queen of England was there at church, the place was full, people were hanging out the windows, they were lined up outside, and it's very ironic that people would turn out to see a human king or queen, but they wouldn't turn out Sunday after Sunday to see the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's just a contrast with what people perceive as important. So you have words about worship, then you have the wideness of worship. How wide is the worship of God? In the Old Testament, it goes back to eternity past. In the New Testament, it goes to eternity in the infinite future when we're in heaven with God. The wideness of God's mercy. When the earth was created, worship was taking place. The book of Job says that the angels were worshiping. God asked Job in Job 38, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare it if you have understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereon if you knowest? Who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? And who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Those are the angels, the sons of God, the B'nai Elohim in Hebrew. The sons of God, the angels, were worshiping God before he created the world. Worship goes into eternity past. There's worship in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 26, some of the last words of Moses. He commanded the people, remember, God brought you out of slavery. God brought you out of Egypt. God brought you into the land of milk and honey. Now, therefore, this is Deuteronomy 26:10. I have brought the first fruits of the land which thou, O Lord, hast given me. And thou shalt set it before the Lord thy God, and you shall worship before the Lord your God. Worship in the Old Testament. Worship of Jesus. The wise men worshiped Jesus and presented him with gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Five different kinds of worship of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. That's Matthew 2. Matthew chapter 8, the leper who was healed by Jesus came and worshiped him, and Jesus was able to heal him of his leprosy. The synagogue ruler, Matthew chapter 9, came to Jesus and worshiped him and said, if you can and if you would, you can heal my son. And Jesus did it. The disciples worshiped Jesus, Matthew 14. And the Bible says again, after he rose from the dead, they worshiped him before he gave them the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28. Then the 11 disciples, Matthew 28, 16, the 11 disciples went away into Galilee unto a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. And Jesus spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. They worshiped him. Worship in eternity future. Revelation 14, 17. When you look at the book of Revelation, I had a professor that wrote a book about that. He wrote a book called The Singing Savior. Revelation 14, 7. It says, well, let me back up. 14:6, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and sea and the fountains of the waters. Now you notice here, the angel preaching the gospel didn't tell those people, get saved. The angel told them, worship God. You can't really worship God unless you're his child. But that's the point. So you have the words about worship. You have the wideness of God's worship, eternity past to eternity future. You have wrong worship. Some people worship false gods. Romans 1 talks about people who, professing themselves to be wise, became fools and worshiped the creature rather than the creator. Paul talked about those people when he was preaching in Athens. He saw the statue to the unknown God on Mars Hill in Athens. And he said, God that made the world and all the things therein, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. There is false worship. There's worshiping the true God in the wrong way. Cain is an example of that. Abel brought the blood sacrifice. Cain brought the vegetable sacrifice, and God requires a life for a life when he deals with sin. And Cain's sacrifice was rejected. You can worship false gods. You can worship the true God in the wrong way. You can worship God in your own way. Another example, worshiping the true God in the wrong way, are the children of Israel. Moses is up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments. They got tired of waiting. He was up there for 40 days. And so Moses' brother Aaron said, oh, let me build you a golden calf, and you can worship it while Moses is gone. Well, the calf was supposed to represent God, but God doesn't want any representations of himself. God is the spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So you can worship the true God in the wrong way. Or you can worship the true God in the right way, but you can have the wrong attitude. Hosea 6, verse 6. Let me find Hosea. Is Hosea in the Old Testament or New Testament? Good. All right. Yes, it is. Old Testament. Hosea 6, 6. I have desired mercy and not sacrifice. I have desired knowledge more than burnt offerings. Some people worship God with the wrong attitude. They worship God for what they can get out of him. They worship God so God will bless them. Now, if we worship God, he will bless us, but we don't seek those things from God. So you have words about worship. You have the wideness of God's worship. You have wrong worship. You have the work of worship. There are three real things we do when we come in to worship God. Exaltation. We lift God up. We think about how great God is. We think about how good God is. We think about how loving God is. We think about how powerful God is. We think of all the attributes of God that are available to us as his children. Jesus said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give unto you good gifts? We exalt God, exaltation. We celebrate. What God done for us? Well, first of all, he saved our souls. Second of all, he loved us, maybe, and he loves us all the time. We don't always love ourselves all the time, and other people don't love us all the time. Sometimes I am very unlovable, but Eileen loves me anyway. Okay, God blesses her, whatever. We worship here with exaltation, lifting God up. We worship God with celebration. We celebrate being God's children, and we worship God with participation. I don't care if you can't carry a tune in a bucket. My father sang like a bird, a vulture. Okay? The Bible says, make a joyful noise. Doesn't say it has to sound good. Make a joyful noise. Participation. When someone leads in prayer, we all pray with them. We pray silently. We study the Bible together. There is exaltation, there is celebration, and there is participation when we get together to worship God. So there are the words about worship, there's the wideness of worship, there's the wrong worship, there's the work of worship, and there are the ways we worship. Okay, I want to talk about five ways we worship. Number one, we worship God with prayer. You know that outside the book of Psalms, there's 650 prayers in the Bible, and 450 of them have answers recorded. The Bible is a book of prayers. Sometimes when you're looking for how to pray, pray one of the Psalms. Pray one of Paul's prayers in his epistles. Jesus promoted prayer. Luke 18:1, he said we were supposed to pray and not to faint, not to give up, not to be discouraged. There is a pattern of prayer. He gave us the model prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There is praise. There is asking for ourselves. There is asking for others. That's the model prayer. There's a personal nature of prayer. Jesus said we could call God Daddy, and that is the word Abba in Aramaic. Now, God was a father and a king in the Old Testament, but Jesus revealed him as our daddy, as our concerned daddy as we pray. The promotion of prayer, the pattern of prayer, the personal nature of prayer, the priesthood of prayer. Well, I can't pray like so-and-so. Every one of us has the right to pray. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. The Bible calls every one of us kings, and the Bible calls every one of us priests. Book of Revelation, book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2:9, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Everybody can pray. Everybody has a right to come to God. Everybody has a right to ask forgiveness from God. Everybody has a right to read the Bible for themselves. This is what we call soul autonomy, the freedom of the soul in religion, something Baptists have always stood for. We are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. All of us have the right to pray, and God tells us to. Then there's the practice of prayer. You know, churches have prayed a lot of different ways. 200 years ago in America, in the average church service, the prayer was 45 minutes to an hour long. One person praying, the rest of the congregation listening and praying with them, 45 minutes to an hour. Matthew Henry said, when he talked about how he did worship services in the early 1700s, he said, I preached for an hour, then I prayed for a half hour, and if we had any time left, we would sing selected psalms out of the Bible. Because they didn't sing anything but psalms out of the Bible. In Scotland in the 1800s, they didn't consider it to be a decent prayer unless you prayed for at least 20 minutes. Westminster Assembly, the Puritans got together and wrote the Westminster Confession. They would call on someone to pray, and they would pray for 1, 2, 3 hours. And everybody would sit there and listen. I guess compared to that, I really don't know how to pray, okay? When you can pray for 3 hours standing up in front of somebody, okay? Although I wonder if people today would put up with that. John Calvin said that if you have a worship service, you should have at least 3 prayers in the worship service. Less than 3 is not enough. So when we get together to worship, we pray. When we get together to worship, we sing. The words for song in the New Testament, the word for psalm is psalmus, and that is a song to be sung with a musical instrument. It means to pluck or to strum a string. And the Bible says in Ephesians and Colossians, we are to worship God with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, there are a lot of people that don't believe in using any kind of musical instrument of all, you know. Some people say, I feel so out of place as a piano at a Church of Christ convention. Some of you got that, right? Okay. Now, psalms are sung with musical instruments. Hymns, hymnos is the word for hymn, is a song inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's sung in praise and honor of God. Gospel songs came up in the 1800s. They're a testimony of what has Jesus done for you. Have you been to Calvary? I've been washed in the blood. Revive us again. Gospel songs, the great revivals of Charles Finney and Dwight L. Moody and Billy Sunday. And so they're kind of testimonies. And we have a lot of those in our hymn book because Baptists mainly come out of that tradition. All right? The Bible says we're supposed to sing. It's a religious duty. Isaiah 30:29, you shall have a song as in the night. When a holy solemnity is kept, and gladness of heart, as when one goeth with a pipe, to to come into the mountain of the Lord. Wow. James 5:13, are there any among you that are afflicted? Let him pray. Are any merry? Let him sing a song. Singing is a part of it, guys. Now, we have always been the people of two books, the Bible and the songbook. John Wesley said about a hymnal, the hymns are not jumbled together, but carefully arranged under proper heads, according to the experience of real Christians, so that the hymn book is in effect a little body of practical Bible knowledge. And if you get a hymnal, for your devotion, you can read a hymn every day because those are poems about the greatness of God and what he can do. The hymn book is a poem book and is a great book to do devotions from. In history, the Council of Laodicea, which was 343 AD, outlawed singing. Congregation wasn't allowed to sing. 300 years after Jesus, they voted not to have any common people sing in church services. No church services with singing by congregation. Only paid singers, priests, and the choir were allowed to sing. And that went on until 1517, Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther started writing hymns. And he said, everybody could sing in a worship service. I think a lot of Catholic churches, there's still no congregational singing. But Luther started writing hymns. Some people didn't like that. Isaac Watt started writing hymns, and some people didn't like that. He used common tunes and put the words to the music, and some people didn't like that. English Baptists wouldn't use any music at all. No instruments in the Baptist worship service. And they only sang the Psalms out of the Bible. Handel's Messiah, when it came out, what a beautiful piece of music. It was criticized because it was shocking and irreverent. Very few churches in America in the 1800s had a piano. All they had was an organ. We don't want a piano. Pianos are in honky-tonks. Pianos are in saloons. We don't want a piano in our church. And so most churches in the 1800s didn't have a piano. They had just an organ. A pastor wrote a letter. He was against new music, and he said, reasons for opposing newer trends in church music, well, too often they're worldly. Too often they're almost blasphemous. New Christian music is not as pleasant as the old kind of music. So many new songs you can't learn because there's so many of them. New music creates disturbances, making people act indecent, disorderly. The preceding generation got along without any new music. Why can't we? It's just a money-making scheme. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? That was written in 1723 by a pastor that didn't like Isaac Watt's hymns. You see, the Psalms are the songbook of the Bible, but what has God preserved? The music or the words? It's the words that are important. That's what God teaches us about that. I was thinking, driving back from North Carolina, about how we sing in tongues. You get someone that's under 30 or 40 years old and they've never been in church, and we start singing, Are You Washed in the Blood? And first of all, they don't like blood. It's yucky, and why would you want to take a bath in it? They don't know what that means. There is a fountain filled with blood. Well, who wants a fountain filled with blood? And who was Emmanuel that you would get the blood from his veins? They don't understand those words. On Jordan's stormy banks we stand. Well, what's Jordan? Maybe it's a river. It has banks. But why would you stand on Jordan and look across the river? There's so many things that we talk about that someone without a church background would come in here and it would be just like speaking in tongues because they would have no clue what we were talking about. We in church speak the language of Zion. We speak gospelese. And we also need to communicate God's truth to people that have no clue. And there are a lot of clueless people. You know the four kinds of people in the world. People that know that they know and people that know that they don't know. There are people that don't know that they know. Then there are people that don't know that they don't know. And Those kind of people aren't going to get what we're singing about. We need to communicate clearly with them by at least having some things that they can identify with. There's prayer, there's singing in a worship service, there's the Bible, of course there is. I have some pastor friends that think that's the only thing in a worship service. Sing a hymn and let me get up, hoop and holler for an hour. Well, there's more to worship than that. I had a friend that was a priest at the National Cathedral. I went to church with him one time. And I said, is your preacher any good? He said, that doesn't matter. We're there to worship God. Doesn't matter whether the sermon's any good or not. Of course, that wasn't a Baptist church, okay? Like I said, I've got friends that say, just sing one verse of a hymn and let me get up and hoop and holler for an hour. Because to them, that's the only thing that's important is hearing themselves preach. I also had a friend, I've told you about him before, he said, if your people are spiritual, they'll sit there and listen to you preach for 2 or 3 hours. Now, I have a feeling that the mind can only absorb what the bottom can endure, okay? So we don't do that here. But do we use the Bible? Nehemiah chapter 8, all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street. Ezra the scribe brought forth the book of the law of Moses, which God had commanded to Israel, and he read it to them. Verse 3, all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. Verse 4, Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which had been made for that purpose. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book. Verse 6, Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and worshiped the Lord. Verse 8, so they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. How do you teach and preach the Bible? That's the verse, Nehemiah 8, verse 8. You read it distinctly, give the sense, and cause them to understand the meaning. Stuart Briscoe said you have to look at the context, you have to look at the verse, you have to look at the context, and then you have to apply it. He said, what do you do in a sermon? You do what, so what, and now what? Okay? 20% of churches have no Bible reading at all in their church service. I remember the big church on campus at Carson Newman College when I was there. No scripture reading in the service. The pastor would get up, and he had a PhD in preaching, by the way. He would get up, read one verse out of the Bible, and talk for 45 minutes. Never mention the Bible again. Never use another verse in his sermon. That was a worship service. That was good preaching, okay? 30% of churches only read from the Gospels. Now, we want to, the average church reads the Bible less than 3 minutes in a whole worship service. Now, we make a big deal, we're the people of the book, but we don't incorporate the book a lot in our worship services. We criticize the high churches, we criticize Catholics, Episcopalians, Lutherans, but you know what? They have 3 scripture readings in every worship service. They have a reading from the Gospels, they have a reading from the Old Testament, they have a reading from the Epistles. Catholics read more Bible in church than Baptists do. Boy, that sounds bad, doesn't it? The synagogue. Jesus went to the synagogue, they handed him a scroll, he read it, Luke chapter 4. Our worship is not based after the temple. We don't sacrifice animals and have priests. Our worship service is based on what they did in the Jewish synagogue. They read the scripture, they explained the scripture, they took up an offering, they sang. Our worship service is based on Jewish synagogues. There was a church that bought their pastor a new pulpit Bible. It was up here on the pulpit, and he read his text out of the big Bible for 25 years. They looked at the book after 25 years. Most of it was clean and white, just like the day it was born. Printed, bought. The Psalms and the Gospels were very worn, and the book of Romans, the pages were so worn they had holes in it. When you look at that Bible overall, there was use, no use, and abuse. God's given us the whole Bible to study. We need to do that. Now, what's a sermon supposed to have in it? Do you know the Bible tells us what a sermon's supposed to do? 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 3. 14:3. He that prophesieth speaketh to men to edification and exhortation and comfort, edification to build up, exhortation to shore up, and comfort to cheer up. What are you supposed to do in a sermon? Build up, shore up, and cheer up. Or as Mickey Carter likes to say, you comfort the distressed and you distress the comfortable. What is a sermon supposed to do? Isaiah 28:9, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. That's what a sermon's supposed to do, in case you never realized it. And I got one more page and we're done. Prayer, singing, the Bible, tithes, and offering, 2 Corinthians 8:5, they gave themselves to the Lord, and then they gave their gifts. Tithing, giving offerings. It's a separate act of worship. It's a deliberate act of worship. I remember in Sunday school as a little boy, we had offering envelopes. We all put our money in our offering envelopes and turned them in Sunday school. Now, the excuse was, oh, they get a chance to count it before church starts. It totally took away giving as an act of worship. People in the Old Testament brought their gifts and put them on the altar. It is an act of worship, which is why I think we need to give in the worship service. It is an act of worship, just like praying or singing or studying the Bible. Giving. Now, where there were three tightwads that decided to go to church, and they decided to wait until they thought the offering was over. And then, so they would miss passing the plate. And then they came in, sat in the back, and the pastor announced that morning at the end of the service that they hadn't taken up the offering yet, that they were going to take it up now, and one passed out, and the other two carried him out. But giving is an act of worship, guys. And do you expect God to bless you when you give? Given it shall be given unto you. We've talked about that. Why is money so important? I had a friend and his brother was murdered in Jacksonville, robbed in the parking lot of a convenience store. He had $2 in his pocket. Murdered for $2. Why do people work for it? Why do people kill for it? Why do people kill themselves working for it? Because money represents your personality in coin. It's your work, it's your time, it's your brains, it's your life. Money represents your investment in living. And to give it back to God, part of it is an act of worship. We also worship through the ordinances, the Lord's Supper, and we'll do that next Sunday. Do this in remembrance of me. We baptize people when they accept Christ as their Savior. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. So, the words about worship, the wideness of worship, wrong worship, the work of worship, the ways of worship, the end. You know, we used to have this song called When the Saints Go Marching In. But really, after you worship, the saints go marching out. Right? And so if you ever go to First Baptist Orlando, and I've spoken there a couple of times, I did a wedding there one time. When you drive in, the sign says, "Welcome to First Baptist Church Orlando." And then they have little buses that pick you up. You know, you're now parking in Mickey. You're now parking in Donald. You're now, you know, whatever. That's why we call it Baptist World. But as you drive out of the parking lot, the back of that sign says, you are now entering the mission field. And that's what we do. When we drive off from church today, we have worshiped God in his house. When we drive off, we're going back into the mission field to be God's representatives in the world. So that is what worship is. And as we worship God, the worship of God motivates us to be more for God and to do more for God. That's what worship is all about. If you have a decision to make this morning, we're going to sing hymn number 285. Hymn number 285. Betty's going to come to the organ, and we're going to stand. And this will be our invitation. Wherever he leads, I'll go. Let's stand together and sing this.